Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, and those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. We continue our series of studies on understanding the Bible. We are now drawing very near to the end of this series. This evening we come to the interpretation of the Bible. We began by reading 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 to verse 26. Among Christians and in the church, there are those who like to argue over words and they are not edifying. Instead of arguing over words, we want to correctly divide the word of God, like what Timothy was told to do. To rightly divide the word of God means to correctly interpret it and teach it and apply it. Many have gone astray, wrongly understanding the scriptures. Some in Paul's days claimed that the resurrection was already past. They obviously did not know the scripture. Others were drawn astray by various teachings that generate strife. And Paul tells Timothy to correct them in humility, because it is by our correction using God's word that those who are in error might possibly repent if God deals mercifully with them. You can't have them repenting without us correcting them. We can't correct them with just simply anything but God's word, God's truth. And if we correct them with God's truth, there's no guarantee that they will repent. But in God's mercy, the means used for people to be rescued from error would be through the correction of God's word. God's word is used to correct the people who are astray. And in that way, if they repent, they might come to the truth, to know the truth. So you see now the importance of knowing how to correctly interpret the scriptures and to teach to others. With regard to the process or work of interpreting the scriptures, there are extreme views, extreme attitudes, I would say. There are those who come to you and say, oh, you know, it's so very difficult to interpret scriptures. You know, James chapter 3 verse 1 tells us that those who teach the word of God will be judged more severely. See? And therefore, you mustn't attempt to leave it to the experts. You know, in the church, you just listen, you see. And that type of approach makes interpretation of scripture so difficult that everyone is so fearful, and they would leave it to experts to interpret for them. Now, that type of approach, I believe, is very wrong, because God's word is meant for everyone. And if we want to people to grow spiritually, we have to also teach them how to interpret the scriptures so that they can assess what is being taught to themselves, and also they can also understand the scriptures themselves. And we hope that they will develop to be teachers of the word themselves. So that extreme approach of frightening people with the difficulty of interpreting scripture, I believe, is not right. But equally, there is the other extreme whereby people just do not take care how they handle God's word. They have a light attitude towards God's word. When they come to God's word and want to teach, they simply play fast and loose. Now, so you know the idiom, to play fast and loose means you are not bothered about how you do it. Whether you do it correctly or you do it well, you're not bothered. That type of attitude of playing fast and loose with God's word is not only wrong but also dangerous, because you fail to give reverence to the word of God, and therefore you are showing a lack of reverence to God's word. Okay? Many things in life is a reflection of a lack of reverence to God. For example, churches that simply dance and do worship God in whatever way they like, they claim that they are free to worship God as long as their heart is sincere. We say, no. The problem is not only their lack of understanding of the scriptures, but the problem is a lack of reverence for God. So a lack of reverence for God is reflected in their lack of reverence for His word. And therefore, when they come to teach God's word, they're not careful, they don't have a careful attitude towards God's word. So we don't want to be in either extreme, but rather we would say that every believer should grow spiritually and learn how to correctly interpret the scripture so that you may become teachers of the word. And in tonight's talk, we are not going to deal with this subject in detail. This subject is quite broad, and it can be covered as a series by itself. And God willing, we might do that in the future. But this evening, we just want to give ourselves some reminders concerning the basic rules of interpreting the Bible. And for those of us who have learned this before, it is like a refresher course. It is like a reminder of what we have learned. And for those who have not learned this before, it is an introduction. You get the outline of the work of interpreting the Bible. You get the fundamental principles. And it will be sufficient for you to develop from here. See? Then when you want to pursue this subject deeper, then you discover that it is not so difficult because you have already been given this introduction tonight. Okay? So here, we want to give the barest principles of Bible interpretation. Now, what is our aim? Our aim is to determine the biblical doctrine of the passage of Scripture. It looks like we are repeating ourselves. We want to determine the biblical doctrine. Okay? But biblical doctrine can mean the totality of the Bible's teaching. But we want to look at the passage and draw out the teaching of that passage that is consistent with the overall teaching of the Bible. And we must begin by noting that the scripture cannot be ambiguous. It cannot say one thing and mean another, or it cannot have two meanings at the same time. Let us take an example. The Great Commission says, go into the world and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. You come and say, you know, oh, this can mean, you know, go into the world and make disciples. It may mean go and open up schools, and along the way, you know, the children will get to know what Christian living is all about. See? Now, but what does it say? It says, go and make disciples. You can't turn make disciples to building schools or some other things that you think are. It says no. And similarly, when it says those who have become disciples, yeah, it doesn't mean those who just make a profession of faith. So you must be careful. It says to make disciples. When they are disciples, then you baptize them. See? Don't say anybody who are willing to be baptized, we just baptize them. No, are they disciples first? Okay. Then we are told those who are disciples already, then we baptize them. You can't say, you know, baptism can mean, you know, sprinkling, it can mean immersion, it can mean pouring, it can mean, you say, but wait a moment. Did the Lord give a command that is ambiguous like that? See? Now it cannot be. So when the Lord gave a command, we must determine its meaning. It has only one meaning. What is the meaning that God, the Lord meant, or the Lord intend when he gave that command? So to go into the world means to go into the world. Don't stay at home. Don't stay in the church. Go. See? Make disciples means disciples. Don't say anybody who likes to get baptized, you baptize. Then to baptize means to baptize. There's only one meaning of the Lord. He can't mean that you go and either sprinkle or pour water or immerse. It's up to you. We must determine what is the Bible's teaching on baptism. See? So make sure that you understand this, that the scripture is not given with ambiguity. The scripture is not intended for us to find different meanings in it. There is only one true meaning of the passage. And of course, from that passage, there might be implied teachings, implied meanings. Okay? So those things are not wrong in itself, because by saying something, there might be, the main thing is clear. We want to determine what is being said, but there's something implied, which we may take as a teaching of that passage as well. And this is recognized in all the confessions of faith. Many things are not directly said, but from what is already taught in the scripture, we can draw out what is implied. See? And the implications must arise from the scripture. Okay? If scripture were to cover every subject in life and in the world, you discover one book is not big enough, not good enough. But the scripture gives us sufficient teaching such that there are principles, there are the implications that we can see clearly arising from the passage, in which case we must accept as the teaching of scripture. Okay? So how does the Bible teach? By direct commands, by giving us principles, by giving us examples, and through types and symbols of various kinds. See? So there are various ways by which the Bible teaches. And I mentioned there an example in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. In verse 23 onwards. Matthew chapter 22. When the Lord Jesus Christ answered the Pharisees concerning life in heaven, they tried to trick the Lord and say, whose wife would that person be when she arrives in heaven after having married so many men? But the Lord says in verse 30 onwards, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not God of the dead, but of the living. So here the Lord quoted a passage of scripture, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. The plain meaning, the clear meaning, is that God is God of his chosen people, including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? But from there, the Lord drew the implication. If that is the case, see, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are with God in heaven. God is still their God. The implication is that they are alive in heaven. See? So, therefore, you must not think that there is no resurrection. The fact that they are alive in heaven shows that they will live on, and one day God will give them the resurrected body. So, the Lord drew out the implication. See? So, what we are saying then is that we want to determine the true meaning of the passage. See? And along the way, there might be for our purpose from that passage, the true meaning might be an implication of that passage. See? And that is quite different from the Roman Catholic idea that each passage of Scripture contains many senses or many meanings. They claim that each passage is capable of yielding a literal meaning, then a moral meaning, then a spiritual meaning, then a mystical meaning. So often a passage of scripture has four layers of meanings. So you have to dig out each layer. Now, we don't believe in that. That type of approach lends itself to a lot of speculation, see? And you read into the passage what you want that passage to say. Say the passage says something, but you go and can say that what it means is this and that. You are not actually drawing a doctrine out of the scripture, you are actually putting it in. You are using what is there and then giving your understanding of it. That is not right. Okay. Then another thing to be noted is that once you draw out the proper meaning, the spiritual meaning intended, it is capable of many applications. The applications must not be confused with the meaning that you have drawn out of that passage. And in the old days, the Puritans have many applications in each sermon. After explaining the passage and drawing out the meaning, then they apply. They call it these applications uses. They say use number one, they will explain. Then use number two, they will explain. Use number three, they will explain. They can apply it in your personal life. They apply it in your family life. They apply it in your interaction with others. They apply it in many areas of life. See? Different circumstances of your life, they apply it. So those are applications. Those are to be distinguished from the meaning. So the meaning is drawn out first, then the applications are given. Okay? Now, of course, their approach of preaching and their approach of applying the truth need not be slavishly followed. We don't follow them in a slavish way. Okay? Nowadays, most preachers wouldn't preach the way the Puritans preach, in a sense that you expound first and then you give the rest of the time to applications. You apply one, apply two. No. So many preachers, for example, will explain, expound, draw out the meaning. But as they expound, they would make things clear and straight away apply. And as they go along, they apply. Then we stand back and look at things overall and see what other applications are suitable as we close the message. So we would not strictly follow the Puritan approach of crafting a message or a sermon. But nevertheless, we share with them the common concern of expositing the scripture. In other words, our message arises from the passage. We don't put what we want to say into the passage. Yeah? In that case, we are doing wrong. We are using a passage to support what we actually want to say to people. Then that's not right. But what we want to do following the Puritans would be to take the passage and open it up, see what it says to us. Then we apply that truth to our lives. Okay? So we engage in what is called exegesis. Ex means open, come out. The truth must come out of the passage. We don't engage in eisegesis, which means to put into the passage what we want it to say. Okay? So some people, they are not right. They use a passage of scripture and put into it what they want to say. So that approach is wrong. So now you know the difference. Exegesis and eisegesis are different. So when you hear a person engaging in eisegesis, you must be very careful. And if possible, after the meeting, go up and point out to him. Say, ask him whether what he said is really from that passage, or was he reading into that passage. Okay? So we want to engage in proper exposition of scripture. We want to expound, to open up the scripture, see what it means, then apply. And in tonight's passage, we are not talking about applying the truth. That has to do with preaching. So we will have to cover a different series of studies on how to preach. So in knowing how to preach, we must first know how to prepare a sermon, a message. Okay? So to prepare a message, we must first interpret. So our purpose here tonight is only to engage in this first step, the first step of expounding a passage, of drawing out the correct meaning. Then in preaching, we would begin to craft it into a sermon, a message, where the truth is being illustrated and made clear to people. The truth is then being applied to people. Then that would be the second stage. Then the third stage would be to deliver the message. See? How do we preach? See? So in what way can we preach most effectively? Then that would be another series of studies by itself. So for tonight, we just focus on this first stage, which is drawing out the meaning from a passage. Now, in doing this, we have to accomplish, apply three rules. There are three basic rules of interpretation. And these three basic rules of interpretation are to be applied to three aspects of interpretation. Now, rules and aspects are different. Which aspect are you looking from? So which angle are you looking from? So in the process of interpretation of Scripture, what aspects are there? There are three aspects which we want to look at. And for each of these three aspects, we want to apply the three rules of interpretation. Okay? So you must see these aspects as perhaps as three pillars standing vertically. And then we want to apply the three rules of interpretation. We can look at it as three parallel lines that run horizontally across these three vertical pillars. That is a mental picture of looking at things. Okay? There are three aspects of interpretation. There are three rules to be applied to each of these aspects of interpretation. Okay? And when you read books on interpreting the Bible, or if you attend a seminar on interpreting the Bible given by some other people, you discover that they might approach the subject differently. But if you listen carefully, you discover they are basically a different way of saying the things we are learning tonight. We are approaching this by saying there are three aspects to which must be applied the three rules of interpretation. These are very basic. To each of these three rules, when applied to each of these aspects, there are refinements. Other teachers on the interpretation of Scripture might treat these refinements as different rules. Okay? So if we were to cover a thorough series on interpretation, there will be many things to say about these three rules as they impact on each aspect of this interpretation. So for tonight, the approach is to look at things, to look at the scripture passage as consisting of three aspects to which we want to apply three basic rules. We are not going to go into the finer points. There are many finer points which make the interpretation more accurate. But we have no time to go into all this, and because it is just an introduction to help us understand the scripture, we wouldn't go into these refinements. Okay? And furthermore, as mentioned earlier, we are not dealing with sermon preparation and we are not dealing with preaching. So we are not going to see how these truths may be applied and how they are to be preached, but we are only concerned with the process of interpretation. So let us move on to the method. There are three basic rules of interpretation. First, the rule of plain sense. Second, the rule of context. Third, the rule of comparison. Now, for the rule of plain sense, we must look at the passage and understand it plainly. We see examples of this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. The Lord Jesus Christ understood the words of Malachi plainly. Chapter 11, verse 10. For this is he whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Now, God was going to send a messenger before the coming of the Savior, and that messenger will prepare the way for the Savior. That is how we understand the words in those sentences. We don't try to draw out mystical meanings or give allegorical meanings unless, no. See, it would be wrong. See, the Lord just take what that as what it means and say, yes, God is going to send a messenger, and he applied it to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is that messenger that God intended to send. And John the Baptist being that messenger, he is the one who is preparing the way for himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior. So the Lord did not twist and turn and draw out mystical meanings and fanciful meanings. No. Another example, you look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 14. The Lord Jesus Christ read a passage from Isaiah and says, Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of these people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. So the Lord was applying this. He understood it literally, plainly, and applied it to the people who were listening to him at that time. You are such people. Isaiah actually spoke of you. See? The Savior has come. He's teaching you the truth. But you just can't understand and you can't see. Okay? So all in all, what we are saying is that we must accept the plain meaning of the text, of the words. Now, to understand a passage plainly does not always mean literally. In normal language, it is plainly equates with literal meaning. Normally, when we say, this is so plain, or this is literal, they mean the same thing. Okay? But sometimes a passage is plainly or clearly not literal, but it is plainly figurative. Okay? And we must therefore allow for the passage to be understood in a figurative manner. As an example, in John chapter 6, verse 35. John chapter 6, verse 35. The Lord Jesus Christ, while teaching, said this, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, when the Lord says he's the bread of life, we don't say, we must take it literally. He's bread. But obviously, he's not bread. He's using bread only as a figure of speech. See? So don't be ridiculous. Now, we don't use language in like that. We don't use idioms and figures of speech to convey the literalistic meaning that, you know, Jesus Christ is bread, and you pretend therefore that he's bread to be eaten. No, we don't do things like that. And then there are times when the passage is obviously allegorical. It is not intended for you to take it literally. So one example is Judges. If you turn to Judges chapter 9, the book of Judges after Joshua, Judges, you look at chapter 9. There was the case of this man called Jotham. So he said to his people, listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint the king over them, and they said to the olive tree, Reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, Should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and man and go to sway over trees? Then the trees said to the fig tree, You come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over trees? Then the tree said to the vine, You come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, Should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and man, and go to sway over trees? Then all the trees said to the bramble, You come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now, you look at this language. It's so very obvious that you are not supposed to take it literally. Take it literally, you are out of your mind. How can trees speak? That's so obvious. See? And you must determine the plain meaning from what is clearly figurative. See? Now, as you listen to the stories, you discover that Jotham was actually trying to tell the people. See? Now, you tell good people to come and rule over you. They don't want to waste time over you. See, they have better things to do. So you go from one to the other. Finally, you come to the useless people, the thorns and thistles. And you think that they will do you good. Instead, the thorns and thistles say, Come, I'll rule over you. You take shelter under me. When you take shelter under the thorns and thistles, what will happen to you? You will be pricked. You will be hurt by the thorns and thistles. And if you don't want to shelter under them, the thorns and thistles send up fire to kill you, to destroy you. In other words, these useless people whom you ask to rule over, whom you are taking shelter under, they are going to cause you harm. They are not going to do you good. Now, that is the basic idea of the story being told. So you don't take this story in a literalistic manner. Say, one day, the trees begin to speak to one another. Now, that would be foolish. Okay? So, plainly does not always mean literally. If you take it as in a literal manner, you will end up with problems. Then you have the rule of context. When you see words and sentences and take them out of context, you are bound to misunderstand. A very obvious example is Matthew 27. We ask the question, are these words in the Bible? Of course they are in the Bible. But just because they are in the Bible doesn't mean they are biblical in the sense that we mean, that we commonly use the word. But people want to be biblical. They say, these words are found in the Bible, so they are biblical. But if you don't understand those words in context, you will end with problem. It says in Matthew 27 verse 5, Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. See? Now, the words are there. You can understand it plainly. So, who is speaking? And under what circumstances? If you don't know who is speaking and under what circumstances, you will not know the true meaning. And if you don't want to look at the circumstances and who is speaking, in other words, you don't want to look at the context, see? Then you can say anything. You can say, there, look at this verse 5. You say, all of us must hang ourselves. See? So tonight, let's go and hang ourselves. You see? Now that would be ridiculous. Or you can say, you know, those who don't believe what I'm saying tonight must go and hang them yourselves. You see? Now you can make this verse say anything you want, and they will be wrong because you have not determined who is speaking and under what circumstances. In other words, you are not looking at the context. But look at the verses before. See? Look at the verses after. Read the verse in its setting. Then you will know the context. Then you will not end up with such ridiculous understanding of the verse. Then another example of how people have gone astray by not looking at the context is feet washing. And a whole denomination of churches have been practicing feet washing down the centuries. Up to today, there are churches that still practice feet washing. They look upon feet washing as one of the ordinances of the church, just like baptism and the Lord's Supper. They say we must also practice feet washing. And we ask them, where do you get this from? They say, from John chapter 13. Don't you know the Bible? Read John chapter 13 and you discover that the Lord Jesus Christ washed the feet of his disciples. And if you look at John chapter 13, okay, verse 12 to verse 14, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. You say, there, is not Jesus Christ our Lord and our teacher? Are we not his disciples? If we are, then follow his examples. You say, but wait a moment. Is this man as an ordinance to be kept in remembrance of the Lord? Has the Lord said, from now on you must keep this as an ordinance? He doesn't say that. For baptism, we know the Great Commission is go into the world, make disciples of all nations, and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It is a command to the church for all generations until Jesus Christ comes again. See? So we know that this is an ordinance, baptism of those who have become disciples. It is something that is to be done until Jesus Christ comes again. Then look at the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul says that it is as often as we do it in remembrance of the Lord. And in the institution of the Lord's Supper, in all the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ said, this is the blood of my covenant. And he wanted the disciples to, from that time on, continue to practice that. So that is an ordinance. It's clearly taught as something to be continued in remembrance of the Lord. But for feet washing, we are not told to keep it until Jesus Christ returns. Instead, you look at the verses before and the verses after. Who was being addressed and had to follow the Lord's example? It was the apostles. But can we say the apostles represent us and we have to follow them? Now look carefully. Whose feet were being washed? It was the Lord who washed their feet. It was the disciples' feet who were being washed. See? We were not there at that time. The Lord has not come to personally wash our feet. The Lord was addressing the apostles only at that time. And why did the Lord tell them that he was washing their feet and they were to follow his example? Because very soon he was going to die on the cross. See? And he was no longer going to be with them. They were going to be without the Lord. And the Lord was giving that feet washing as an example of the humility in service that they must have. And in another portion of the gospel, he taught them not to lord it over others, just like the Gentiles do. And the great danger of the apostles lording over others was great, because they were apostles and no other Christians will be apostles after that. When the apostles died, nobody will be taking their place. They were special, they were unique, they were going to be used by the Lord to have authority over all the churches and to write the New Testament. See? So we are not like the apostles. So this was specifically given to the apostles because of their special position. Now remember, throughout their time with the Lord Jesus Christ, they were quarreling over who would be greatest in his kingdom. See? So by looking at the context, therefore, we discover, now we understand. No wonder the Lord did not say this is to be kept by his people throughout the generations. No. See? So those churches that argue from this passage, saying that feet washing should be kept by all Christians throughout the age, throughout the ages until Christ returns, they are mistaken. They are taking a passage out of context. They fail to see that this is specific to the apostles, unique to the apostles. See, normally a command that is given to the apostles is intended for the churches to be planted later. But in this case, it is unique to the apostles. Okay? We are going to see other examples of how certain things are unique to the apostles and must not be taken as a command to the churches to be planted later. The Great Commission was given to the apostles, but we know that it is something for the churches subsequently because of the way in which it is framed. Yeah? To all nations, go into the world, make disciples of all the nations. The apostles couldn't cover all the nations. And then the Great Commission ends by saying, "And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age." The apostles were not able to live even past their own generation. See, but the Lord says this is applicable to all his disciples until he returns to judge the world. So you must understand that generally a command given to the apostles is to be regarded as a command to the churches for all generations, except when that command is unique to the apostles or to their circumstances. That is the general rule. Okay? Any command given to the apostles found in the Bible must be followed by us unless it can be shown that that command is unique to the apostles or to the circumstances of their times. Okay? So that is the rule we follow. So here we must understand that the rule of context is so important. Another example is Mark chapter 16, verse 17. Mark chapter 16, verse 17. The Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. Then he met with the apostles. Then he gave them this command. And starting from verse 16, he said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." So the charismatics say, there is in the Bible. Don't you believe the Bible? We do believe in the Bible. Then follow this teaching, they say. All of us must be able to do all these miracles. But we say no, you see. That is the wrong understanding. See? Why do we say that's the wrong understanding? Because they are not looking at the context. That is the basic flaw. Then they also don't compare scripture with scripture, which is the next rule of interpretation which we want to look at. See? But let us cover this passage first, where, how they are wrong. If you take it plainly, which is the first rule of interpretation, then you must do everything that is said there and don't pick and choose. Because we are told in verse 17, these signs will follow those who believe. Since you say this applies to all believers, instead of saying that it applies only to the apostles, you say it applies to all believers, then plainly you will speak in new languages, you will take up serpents. You see? Now, why do you just focus on speaking in new tongues only? Why don't you pick up serpents as well? See? And when serpents bite you, you wouldn't die. You don't go to hospital. Okay? And then, when you drink anything deadly, don't rush to the hospital. See? Because this verse promises that nothing will happen to you. Yeah? And anytime you lay hands on the sick, they will be healed. But you try and lay hand on any sick person now, and if he doesn't heal, that means you're telling a lie. You're making God a liar. This passage is not applicable to you then, to so many believers. You see? So the first rule of interpretation is being broken. You're not taking things plainly. If you take it plainly, then why pick one part and not follow the other parts? You see? Then that's one rule broken. Then you fail to look at things in context. Look at the circumstances. Who were the Lord talking to? In verse 9 of that chapter, we are told, "And when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe." See, among all the writers of the gospel, Mark is the one who make mention of this. They did not believe. Apostles not believing that the Lord is risen. It's very significant, you know. Okay? After that, he appeared to in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Wow! There's emphasis that the apostles did not believe the Lord was risen. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. Can you not see their unbelief all linked together? You see? They did not believe, they did not believe. The Lord rebuked their unbelief. That is the background. That is the context. Okay? And the reason is because they did not believe those who have seen him after he had risen. Then he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We know that this is the Great Commission. Then in verse 16, he's turning back to the apostles again. You have been unbelieving. How are you going to preach the gospel? Now, he who believes, in other words, among you who are unbelieving, you among you who don't believe that I'm risen, see? Whoever of you believes, and verse 16, he who believes and is baptized and saved, he will, and those who verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In other words, among you who believe that I am risen, these signs will accompany you. Okay? So what I'm saying then is, verse 15 and verse 16 is the Great Commission. Okay? Verse 15 and verse 16 is the Great Commission. Verse 17 is not part of the Great Commission. It is an admonition, a reminder, a correction to the apostles who are unbelieving. And you who believe, if you go and carry out my Great Commission, these signs will accompany you. So verse 17 applies only to the apostles because they were apostles. See, the Bible was not completely written yet. See? And apostles only could perform signs, wonders and miracles to confirm that they were apostles, what they were teaching and what they were writing were God's word. But now there are no more apostles, the Bible is complete. We don't expect anyone to be able to perform signs, wonders and miracles. Okay? And then if you look at verse 20, we are told, starting from verse 19, so then, after the Lord has spoken to them, he was received into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. The apostles did that, and what the Lord said in verse 17 was fulfilled in them. See? Okay? Then we must understand, the charismatics are wrong in not taking plainly the words of those words of Scripture. Okay? And they fail to look at it in context. Okay? But they fail in another principle of interpretation, to compare Scripture with Scripture. If another passage of Scripture talks about the same incident or about the same matter, we must consult that passage. So since this passage is about the risen Lord giving the Great Commission to his disciples, we must look at another account of the Great Commission being given. And in fact, a fuller account is given in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And we are told there, in verse 18 onwards, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Can you not see here that this is a fuller account of the Great Commission? It began in verse 18 by Jesus Christ saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That means he is authoritatively declaring who he is and what he is going to do now. He's going to give them this Great Commission. then it ends by the promise that he will be with them to the end of the age, and it closes with Amen. You see? So this is a fuller authoritative account of the Great Commission. The fuller authoritative account of the Great Commission contains no mention of the preachers of the gospel performing any miraculous signs. Okay? That means performing miraculous signs is not part of the Great Commission. Okay? So comparing Mark chapter 16 with Matthew chapter 28, we come to realize that our interpretation has been correct. The charismatics have been wrong. They look upon the performing of signs and miracles as part of the Great Commission, when in fact it applies only to the apostles. Whereas the actual content of the Great Commission, which is Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, they are repeated in greater detail in Matthew 28, verse 18 to verse 20. Okay, so you see how we apply the three basic rules of interpretation to Matthew 16, and we have the correct understanding. We believe that the charismatics have been wrong. Okay. So now we have these three basic rules of interpreting the scripture. What are they? Look at the verse plainly, look at the verse in context, compare scripture with scripture. And when you compare scripture with scripture, the idea is to ensure that our doctrine is consistent with the teaching of the Bible. We are not just comparing to draw out more details, but when you compare, it must be with a view of finding a consistent understanding in accordance to the overall teaching of the Bible. Okay? What is the idea of comparing scripture with scripture? Is it in order to get more details and therefore make the story more elaborate? It is not for that purpose. We compare scripture with scripture not only to get more details, but to come to the correct understanding of the doctrine. See? And that doctrine should be consistent with what is taught in the Bible. So sometimes we use the term and the analogy of scripture. Analogy means the comparison of scripture. Analogy. This is an analogy. This is comparison. See? Okay? But some people separate it from what is called the analogy of faith. When we compare a passage with another passage, we are actually trying to determine whether the doctrine is comparable to or consistent with the overall teaching of Scripture. You cannot have the analogy of Scripture that contradicts the analogy of faith. Faith means doctrine, the beliefs of the Scripture. Okay, we move on. Not only are there three rules, three basic rules of interpreting Scripture, there are three aspects of interpretation to which these three rules must be applied. What are the three aspects? The grammatical aspect, then there is the historical aspect, then there is the theological aspect. We must understand Scripture uses words from a language. And language consists of words which have meanings and structure which show how the words are being used. We note that in the original Scriptures, there were no chapter and verse divisions, and also without punctuations. Punctuations, verse divisions, chapter divisions were added by scholars to aid in reading and understanding. And some divisions and punctuations may be inaccurate and misleading, and that part you must be aware of. Okay? For example, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you note that the last verse ends rather oddly. And you discover that starting from verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Now, it would have been good if chapter 10 ends like that. But the scholars somehow, I believe, made a mistake, and they made that last sentence verse 1 of chapter 11. Then you discover if you teach 1 Corinthians and then you stop at verse 33 and you don't include verse 1 of chapter 11 in your passage, you discover that it is difficult now to see how verse 1 of chapter 11 fit into the remaining verses. You come to church and then you read chapter 11 starting from verse 1. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and so on. So you wonder, how does verse 1 fit into the subsequent verses? It's a bit odd, you see. So you see, now here is an example of where the scholars, Bible scholars, divided the chapter and verse divisions in a manner not so appropriately. There are many such examples. In our preaching, we often come across situations like this. And then we take note next of the historical aspect. Remember the grammatical aspect, all three rules, plainly, in context, and comparing scripture with scripture, they must be applied to this aspect of interpretation, the grammatical aspect. Then we apply it also to the historical aspect. In any passage, there is a context. The context basically is the historical setting. The context involves the historical setting. The context is not about the circumstances. It also has a historical setting. Now, it is almost impossible, and I can even say it is impossible, to understand an author and to interpret his words correctly unless he is seen against the proper historical background. For example, you can quote a passage, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." Yeah. "No one comes to the Father except through me." You understand the words. See? But who is speaking? To someone in the street, to someone from the pagans, they will be wondering, "Hey, nice words, huh? Who is saying that? Hey, this your teaching." See? But if you understand the context, the historical background, then you know better. It's a, "Oh, you know, I'm speaking from the Bible. I'm giving you the teaching of the Bible. It concerns this man called Jesus Christ who lived in Israel during the time of the Romans. And this was around about 29 AD when Jesus Christ was preaching, and he said these words." Oh, okay, then it makes sense. You see, otherwise the person don't know who is speaking, and why do you suddenly declare, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life"? You see? Okay. So I would say that any passage of scripture cannot be properly understood unless you know the historical setting. And the historical information must be largely obtained from the Bible. You must see who is writing that book. For example, if in the book of Amos, Amos begins by declaring who he was. Yeah? So you know, oh, is this man called Amos writing in the year of what king reigning, and what was the circumstances? And as you read on, you try and determine the circumstances. And if Amos refer to perhaps another prophet, then you want to look at that other prophet as well and learn more of the background. Okay? So Daniel, for example, he was in Babylon. We know that he grew up there, he worked there. See, he served the Lord there. Then he read the prophet Jeremiah. Then you want to refer back, who is Jeremiah? Find out the background. Then you can understand what Daniel is saying when he read the prophet Jeremiah. So by cross-referencing, by searching scripture like this, you get the historical background, and scholars and other preachers have along the way written books and even provide the notes for our Bible. The notes in the Bible are not part of God's Word. They are given to help us understand God's Word. So by looking at those notes, it helps you. A lot of work has been done to help us understand the historical background. Sometimes you discover, as you pursue, you dig up Bible dictionaries and other books related to the time of the Bible, you gain more information, and it sheds light and helps us understand the Bible better. But if you allow this information to interpret the passage of Scripture, then you have gone wrong, because God's Word is different from any books written in the world. We are here to determine what God is trying to say to us through His written Word. So as we try to understand the historical background, we may read the literature of that time, we may read about the culture of that time, the people, the beliefs of that time, who were the kings ruling at that time, and so on. So it sheds light on the passage we are reading in the Bible. But don't interpret, don't draw out a meaning that is provided by these external sources. Okay? Rather, they are to help you understand the passage, but the meaning of Scripture must be determined from Scripture itself. You don't take from all these sources something and put it into that passage. See? So if there is a clash of information, then you accept what the Bible teaches, because God's Word cannot be wrong. Archaeology can be wrong, science can be wrong. See? Often it is that the scientists say one thing, but in later days they say another thing. Okay? Archaeologists say one thing, but later they say, oh, they were mistaken about this and they found something else that gives them a more correct picture. We don't want our interpretation of Scripture to be swayed by the contradictory views of men. Okay? So take, for example, 2 Chronicles chapter 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. We have in 2 Chronicles chapter 1 some historical details. We are told, starting from verse 16, and Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kaveth. The king's merchants bought them in Kaveth at the current price. They also acquired and imported from Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Okay. Now, these are historical data that the Bible gives. Okay. And we must trust in this data more than we trust in what we gain from the secular world. If you follow the secular world, they might question you, who was this Solomon? Was there a king called Solomon? And indeed there was. You see, you discover that secular literature has the mention of this Solomon. They might pronounce it slightly differently, Sulaiman or whatever, but it is Solomon. Then you discover, well, at that time when this Sulaiman reigned, you see, what was the condition like? And what were the cities they interacted with? But where is this Kaveth? Now we can't find this Kaveth, you see. So maybe the Bible is wrong, you see. But we don't think like that. We say the Bible is right. Archaeology and science has not found out where Kaveth is yet, see. And people can only guess that this Kaveth was possibly the province of Cilicia, the Roman province of Cilicia. So we can't be very sure. But since the Bible mentioned Kaveth, we have to accept that. But what is the main thing being taught in this passage? Solomon not only built up his nation with military strength, but he also wanted it to be economically strong. So how did he go about it? He engaged in trading. So he bought horses from one country, he bought chariots from another country, he fitted them together, and with value added price, he sold it to other countries. See? So it is like, you know, he bought perhaps the Mitsubishi engine from Japan, and then he bought perhaps a car body from Indonesia, and then we put together, and then we put our brand name there, and then we up the price. Then since we have done the job, you see, instead of you buying directly from Japan their car, you're buying directly from Indonesia. We source out all this, put them together, and perhaps make it better in some ways, more attractive in some ways. Then we make it convenient for you. Then value added. You have to pay us more. See? So in that way, we make money. Yeah. So Solomon was doing that. So what we are saying is, this is an example of historical details being given in scripture that might possibly contradict or be unknown to the secular world. But we interpret the Bible according to what the Bible says, not according to what the secular world says. Then the third aspect is the theological one. We have noted that the scripture has a single sense, the proper sense. The symbols and types of scripture have a literal sense, but are intended to convey a spiritual meaning. The spiritual sense is what we call the proper sense of the Word of God. And for this, we must understand the type of literature we are dealing with in order to determine how we are to understand the words. Do we take the literal words, the literal meaning of the words, and then understand the doctrine from the literal meaning? We must first determine, why are those words used? Those words are used for different purposes in different literature. Okay. And therefore, the doctrine you draw out of those words would be different if you don't recognize what sort of literature the book is. So if the book is a historical book, then we take the words literally in a historical context. If the book is poetical, like most of the Psalms, they are poetic, see? The Psalms is a book of poetry, then you must understand that certain words are abstract in nature, then figures of speech are used. Then if the book is a didactic book, a teaching book like the book of Romans, then we will approach that book accordingly. It is teaching us doctrine and how it applies to our life. Then if the book is a prophetic book, we would expect there will be symbolisms and many sort of types being used. For example, the book of Revelation. See, there are visions, there are symbols. Then we don't take the numbers in a literal fashion. For example, the nations of God's people in heaven is 144,000. So you go and draw the conclusion. In heaven, there are only 144,000. Well, like that, then very quickly heaven will be filled. Then the quota is filled. Then we who are too late, we are born late, we cannot be in heaven. See? So the Jehovah's Witnesses are fighting to be among the 144,000, otherwise they would be left out, you see. So that is not how we understand the 144,000. Because it is a book of prophecy, the numbers are used symbolically. 144, the 12 times 12 times 1,000, see. The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles of the New Testament. So all God's people in the Old Testament and New Testament. Then 10 is the number of God's completeness. So 10 times 10 times 10 is 1,000. You see, we would understand it like that. That all God's people, whether they are believers in the Old Testament time or New Testament time, they will be found safely in heaven. The complete number of them will be there. See? The number 666, we don't look at it literally, and then every time we see anyone, we see whether 666 is appearing on his forehead or not. Yeah. Or we don't say, you know, the credit card is going to have 666 and that will be the time of the end of the world. See? We don't look at it literalistically like that. See? Rather, we understand that 6 is the number for man. Man was created on the 6th day. See?
and he's the highest of all God's creatures, but nevertheless he's not God. That's why when men try to be God, he always fails. So 666 is a figure for man. He tries, he wants to be like God, but he fails. He tries, he wants to be like God, he fails. And again he tries and wants to be like God, he fails. You see? So don't trust in man, you see? Trust in God. And those who become arrogant and go against God, they will perish. See? So we would understand the numbers like that. This is a prophetic book. So the first step then in interpreting any book is to determine what sort of book that is, or what sort of passage that is. Then all in all, theologically, you must understand there should be a consistency found in your teaching. Your teaching must be consistent with the overall teaching of the Bible. Earlier we mentioned the analogy of Scripture. Compare Scripture with Scripture. But what is the purpose of comparing Scripture with Scripture? Not just to draw out more details, but to draw out more details in order that we might arrive at the correct doctrine. And when you draw out a doctrine from that passage, that doctrine must be consistent with other doctrines of the Bible. So there is such a thing as the analogy of faith. The Bible is a system of teaching. It is not open-ended, where you are not sure what God really is like and what he really wants for his people and what will really happen in the future. The Bible is not an open system. It is a closed system. It's a consistent system. Okay? And of course, not all Christians are agreed to concerning the exact boundary of that system. But all true evangelical Christians believe that the Bible is a system of teaching. So although the boundary lines of that system may vary between what one Christian from another, but overall we do believe that it is a system of teaching. See? And therefore, when you interpret from a passage of Scripture and come up with a particular doctrine and it is not consistent with the overall teaching of Scripture, you are wrong. You have to go back to the Scripture and study it carefully. But how may we know the overall teaching? We have to learn bits and pieces here and there first. Yes, if you want to reinvent the wheel, that is how you go about it. You begin one part, one part, one part, and it will take a long time, and soon before you die, perhaps you can begin to get a rough idea of the system of teaching in the Bible, if you study on your own. But remember, God had other people before us. They were filled with the Holy Spirit like us. They were guided by the Spirit like us. And they have studied the Bible before us. Not everything they taught was correct. But many generations of Christians have studied the Bible and they have put the teaching in what we call systematic theology, or what we call the confessions of faith. And this is where, when we know our confession of faith and when we have studied systematic theology, we come to interpret the Bible with greater ease and greater confidence. See, as we study a passage of Scripture, we know if something strange and wild comes out of our mind that is not consistent with that system of teaching we know from systematic theology or from our confessions of faith, then we know we are going astray. Okay? Whereas if we have a strong understanding of systematic theology, if we have a good grasp of our confession of faith, we study that passage of Scripture knowing that the doctrine we draw out of that passage must not contradict what we know to be the system that the Scripture teaches. Okay? So, all in all, what have we learned in this section? We said there are three basic rules of interpretation which must be applied to these three aspects of Bible interpretation. See? The historical, the grammatical, and the theological aspects. Some examples of how these aspects affect interpretation. Look at Matthew 28, for example. We mentioned the Great Commission. Starting from verse 18, the Lord says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations." Now, grammatical interpretation helps us, the grammatical aspects help us. The nations, ta ethne in Greek, you see, it means ethnic groups basically. Okay. So when we understand that correctly, we don't look upon nations as political entities. See? If you look at political entities, they shift and change with time, and some political entities are no more today. For example, Singapore today is a republic, but it was once part of Malaysia. So if you go to all the nations now, you go to Malaysia and go to Singapore. But in the past, if you go to all the nations, you leave out Singapore. You see? But we are not to think like that. We are not thinking of political nations. We are thinking of ethnic groups. And ethnic groups have different cultures, but they are chiefly characterized by the language they speak. Chiefly, we say. From the days of the Tower of Babel, when God confused the languages of men and men had to scatter, see, languages have been the divide between nations. Okay? Now the Great Commission is to go to all such people with different languages, reunite them, redeem them through hearing the message and coming to faith in Jesus Christ. See? So, similarly, in the Great Commission, baptism, what does baptism mean? Surely the Lord does not mean two or three different ways of baptizing, whether sprinkling, pouring, or submerging. So we want to determine what exactly the Lord meant. So by looking at the grammar and comparing scripture with scripture, we discover it has to be immersion. See, because the word baptismo itself means to immerse. The Greek language, all Greek people understand it, it is to immerse. Then you look at the example of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Philip and him went down into water. To go down into means they were up and then they were out. Up and out of the water, they went down and then into the water. There is plenty of water for them to go into. Then Philip immersed the eunuch, and both of them came up out of the water. See, the grammatical interpretation helps us. Okay? And similarly, if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, see, we are told there, and he, that is Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So here, many people, if they are not careful, they say apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Oh, five offices are mentioned. But if you note very carefully, that it says some apostles, and although the scholars have put the comma there, we believe it is right. Some prophets, we believe it is right. Some evangelists, we believe it is right. And then there is no end between those three categories. But in the last category with the word and some pastors and teachers. See? So the pastors and teachers are linked together. See? Okay? It doesn't mean and some pastors, comma, and some teachers. No. The some is a reference to pastors and teachers. See? So from the noticing the grammatical rule, by the grammatical aspect of, by applying the grammatical aspect of interpretation, we come up with a more correct understanding. The four categories are mentioned: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors who are teachers. See? Okay? Then another example is Acts chapter 14. Turn with me to Acts chapter 14. Look at verse 23. Verse 23. The Apostle Paul went around to these cities of Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, as you can see in verse 21. Then we are told, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, if you check up the original meaning of appointed elders, you discover that it is to choose by a show of hands. Hey, that is strange. See? So this is where grammatical interpretation come in. See? So if you check up the, if you know Greek, then you must check up the Greek Bible. But if you don't know Greek, you can still understand, because many books, the commentaries tells you, oh, here the original word means, you know, to show by a, to choose by a show of hands. You see? Then you will be careful. Oh, choose by a show of hands. That means it's not just the apostles appointing them. The apostles may generally be regarded as appointing, but actually he asks whether it is agreeable to the congregation. You see? The apostles didn't say, you must take this man, okay, he be your elders. No. He consulted the people first. You see, we are proposing this person. What do you think? Can we have a vote or agreement from you? You say, so the word show you something. See? Then as you read very carefully, it says, when they had appointed elders in every church. Hey, wait a moment. The churches were already there. Then they appointed elders for each church. Which means that a church does not have to have elders before it exists. You can already constitute a church but without elders. It is still a proper church under the supervision of the apostles at that time, but in today's situation, under an existing church. Okay. So a fellowship or loose meeting can soon become a church when the people constitute together. Then when it is constituted together, it is a church already. People, when converted, are added to that church, and that church is under the supervision of an existing church. And with time, when there are elders, suitable men, qualified, they are appointed for that church. You see? So these are doctrines we draw out from paying attention to the grammar. Okay, yeah? Then look at Psalm 150. Many people look at it literalistically, in a literal way. They say, we must understand this in a literal manner. But we say, no, you are not taking it correctly. You are being literalistic. They say, Psalm 150, they say there, you know, the verse 3 onwards, praise him with the sound of trumpet, praise him with the lute and harp, praise him with timbrel and dance, praise him with string instruments and flutes. So that is why we may have any instrument, flute and everything in church. See? And also dancing in the church, and especially dancing. But you fail to see the Psalms, what sort of literature it is. It is poetry. Poetry can use figures of speech and hyperbole and idioms. Yeah? Abstract ideas are being portrayed or used. Okay. So don't take it that way. Okay. And if you compare with Psalm 149, if you interpret it in the same way, you end up with problems. In verse 3, we are told, let him praise his name with dance. Okay, you say, oh, there, both Psalms say we can dance. But if you take it literally, then take it literally all the way. It says, let them praise, sing praises to him with timbrel and harp, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify his humble salvation. Then we are told in this verse 5, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and the two-edged sword in their hand. So if you take one part literally, why don't you take the rest of the parts of the Psalms? Then if you think that applies to singing in the church, dancing in the church, then why don't you bring your beds to church and sing on the beds? And why don't you carry a double-edged sword in your hand? You see? So let's all bring swords next week. Let's sing. So you want to dance, you must also carry swords. And you bring your bed and sing on your bed. See? And of course, beds in those days can mean mattresses. But at least bring your mattresses and sing on top of it. See? So obviously, you fail to see that it is poetry and therefore it's not using literal language. It is figurative language. And furthermore, the context. David wrote these Psalms, although it was adopted for singing in the tabernacle. When you look at the actual tabernacle worship, did they use all these instruments? And did they dance? they didn't. You look at the book of Leviticus and book of all the mention of the temple in Jerusalem, in Solomon's temple. Did they use all these instruments? Instruments are limited to four kinds only, no more. In the nation of Israel, about 20 musical instruments are known, but only four kinds were allowed in the tabernacle and in the temple. See? So God restricts the number of instruments. No more, only these four. Not simply any four, but these four only. See? So there is a principle that you mustn't use any instruments except those allowed by God. You mustn't use many instruments except those four. See? And there's no dancing. See? So those who interpret Psalm 150 to support many musical instruments and even orchestra and also dancing, we say they have been wrong. They are wrong in their understanding of the passage. Okay? Then we look at the Jehovah's Witnesses. They look at Luke 23, verse 43. Luke 23, verse 43. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you," is it right? He say, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You see, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they change the position of the comma. They put it after today. He say, "Assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Huh? So another example is Titus chapter 2 verse 13. Look at Titus chapter 2 verse 13. Titus chapter 2 verse 13. "Looking to the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Yeah? They go and add a comma after God. See? So they know that originally the Bible has no punctuation, no verse division, no chapter division. They know that. So they don't want to be misled. See? So you must read the passage and determine what makes best sense. But they go and put the comma after God, and in that way they make Jesus Christ no more God. Okay? Because Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. They say Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but He's not God. He's not divine. He was created by God, and He's the highest of God's creation. They claim. See? But that's wrong teaching. See? They fail to compare Scripture with Scripture, and they fail to compare faith with faith. The rest of the Bible will not make good sense if Jesus Christ is here, no more God. They try to make Jesus Christ not God. But how can Jesus Christ raise people from the dead and say that He's the resurrection and the life? How can the Bible say in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God? You see? So you will have problems already. The Jehovah's Witnesses teaching that Jesus Christ is not God will contradict all this teaching of the Bible. You see? So we see how the theological interpretation helps us to counter the wrong teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, we must draw to a close. We have learned important things and perhaps difficult things if you are listening to this for the first time. But it will help you as an introduction to Bible interpretation. You discover it is not that difficult after all. And with practice, you come to be able to apply these three rules to these three aspects of the passage that you are studying. And in that way, with time, you gain facility. You see, you become more proficient. So in any passage you discover, you can come to understand the Bible. And if you have an understanding of systematic theology, you have an understanding of our confession of faith, it will help you. But as a general rule, remember, we need the Holy Spirit in us to guide us. We must have a humble heart and independence of the Holy Spirit to guide us. The Holy Spirit in us will teach us all truths. When we go astray, we feel uncomfortable. The Spirit of God will not guide us into heresies. He will guide us right. Okay? So with this, we come to the end of tonight's study.